Genesis 2, God warned Adam. Eve obviously knew about the warning because she'll talk about it in chapter 3. But God warned Adam. He said, on the day you eat of this fruit from this tree, you will surely die. On the day. Now, the question I want to ask you as we begin tonight is a question that's relevant to the whole Bible plan. Very important matter, relevant, applicable to the whole Bible plan. And that is this. Did they die on the day they ate of the fruit? Now, Satan said they wouldn't die. He said, you will not die. So did they? God says, on the day you eat of this, you will die. I believe that. How about you? And if you do, in what sense did they die? I don't know of a single Bible passage where the two terms, spiritual death, appear in tandem, appear together. I believe that that idea is in the Bible, spiritual death, that it's taught. What death would it be? And how would you say to someone, on the day they ate of that, they died? How would you explain that? Because God says, on that day. Yes, brother.
Chapter 1 and chapter 2 especially teach us that God is the source of life. Mm-hmm. So if they are separated from the source of life, they die.
Okay. That's good. Good. God, all life comes from God. Physical, spiritual, all comes from God. He is the source. So, is there a death in the Bible? Obviously, we have biological death. What passages would you give that clearly show death is being taught, but it's not biological death? Right? What passages would you go to? It's not, it's death, but it's not physical death. I mean, let me put one here. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world. So, obviously, we're alive physically, but spiritually we were once dead. Okay? So, passages like that. So, it clearly teaches a death other than physical or biological death, right? Any others you can think of? Yes, brother?
In James, the death passage. Talks about whenever sin is completely brings about death.
Yeah.
And then at the end of it, James, it says, if you turn a sinner away from where you saved his soul.
Good. No. Very, very excellent. Two great examples. James 1 and verse 13 through 16 there. He'll say, don't be deceived about this. It's nobody's fault but your own. You brought this death on yourself. And so he talks about death in the life of someone who's still physically alive. And at the end of that letter, chapter 5, he'll say, you convert a sinner from the error of his way, convert his soul, save his soul from death. So, very good. A number of statements like that, which do teach the truth of spiritual death, okay? And a passage we typically go to is Isaiah 59. When someone rejects God, turns away from God, what does that do between him and God? You have what? Separated, thank you. You've separated yourself between you and God. And so sin creates a separation. Now, be careful how you use that chapter. A lot of times we jump on that like a dog on a bone, and we're really using it out of context. The people Isaiah's describing there have rejected God. I mean, they've turned their back on God. We all, stumble from time to time. But sin does separate us from God. That's the concept there. The idea of separation. And so I'm convinced that when Adam and Eve then ate the fruit that God forbade them to eat, that they were separated from God on that day in this sense. It was a spiritual separation from God on that day. And of course, separated from the tree of life, you know, they're going to die physically, but that's, I think that spiritual death is what's in mind there. And I think that's important when teaching the Bible, because that is a truth that runs from Genesis to Revelation. This idea of separation from God, that's the worst kind of death, separation from God. And Jesus Christ came to reconcile us and bring peace once again between ourselves and God, to bring us back together. Okay, I wanted to bring that out before we moved on. Let's go ahead and get into chapter 4 now and read the first 8 verses of chapter 4, please. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 8. I would like a strong, loud, clear reader for the Zoom participants as well as the class here. Who'd like to read it for us? Long, a loud, clear, strong reader. Who'd like to do that for us? All right. Thank you. One through eight.
Now, man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord." Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was the keeper of flocks, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord for the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master." Cain called Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him.
That is the word of the Lord. In keeping with God's command to multiply and fill the earth, Adam and Eve begin their family. Now in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 4, what important truth does Eve acknowledge about God that we've already talked about tonight? What important truth does she acknowledge? Which shows, does it not, humility and once again a dependence upon the Lord? What does she acknowledge? That God is what?
Helpful.
He's helpful. What does he give?
Child.
He gives a child. He gives
life.
Life. She acknowledges whether life comes from the ground, it comes from Adam's side, or it comes from the mother's womb. God is the giver of life, physical and spiritual. All life, all power, it comes from the Lord. And she's acknowledging that to us. Psalm 127, verse 3. The writer there, you know, alerts us. He says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord." Gift of the Lord. Fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a young warrior. Blessed are you if you have a quiver full of those arrows. I love to talk with you. I was talking with Dan before the class about the fact that why does God use an arrow to represent a son or a daughter? Think about that. Arrows in a quiver. Why does God use an arrow to represent a son or a daughter? Blessed are you if you've got a quiver full of those son and daughter arrows. Think about that. And one of these times I'd love to study that with you. I think every aspect of that arrow in some way can represent a son or a daughter. So children, all life owes its origin to God. In verse 2, she gave birth to his brother Abel. So Cain is born. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, a shepherd, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, typical of Genesis, the text moves very quickly. God is very selective. That's true about the entire Bible. God's very selective, but especially of the book of Genesis. God wants to bring us to the main point. Now, what is the main point in view of Ephesians 3, verse 11? What is the main point that God is driving us to here? What is he bringing into the world? An answer to sin, a savior for mankind. And so the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, of the seed of woman, to crush the head of Satan, and once again give man back the power over death, and to bring man back into that relationship he had with God, very close fellowship there, on a different basis. It has to be on the basis of faith now because of sin. Faith in what God provides. Now, Genesis 4 will also show us that all along the way, brothers and sisters, as God is revealing this plan of the ages, this plan to save us from our sins, what is Satan constantly doing? What is man constantly doing while God is seeking to do this?
Putting obstacles, diversions, distractions.
Putting constant obstacles and distractions in the way, constantly trying to, or as one guy said, obstacles. Man and Satan is constantly trying to thwart the plan of God. And that's what you see in this very early. You see that, of course, in the life of this man, of Cain. But God is very selective. The text is moving quickly to get us to the main point, and that is bringing a redeemer into the world. The word Cain means acquired or gotten. Abel means breath, interestingly enough, or fleeting. What might Adam and Eve be trying to remind mankind of by naming their son Abel?
God breathed into it in the breath of life.
He did. And that life is fleeting. Life on this earth is fleeting. Whether you live 80 years or you live 930 years, it's fleeting. It's a vapor, James says. In verse 3, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, Abel on his part also of the firstlings of the flock. So worship to God through sacrifice. Israel would be the first recipients to read this entire collection of writings. Israel clearly understood and practiced sacrifice daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly. Now, Cain, what is his sacrifice? What does he bring to the Lord? Of what?
The
ground. Is that something Israel was taught to do? Did God approve of farming? Did God, was he pleased with sacrifices of grain from Israel? He was. Leviticus 2, verse 1. In fact, I think the whole chapter is about the grain offering, Leviticus 2. So clearly, God has a lot to say about that, and he's pleased with the grain offering. And later on, he'll have even more to say about the grain offering and certain details about it. But when it was brought, Aaron was to take that grain, which had certain ingredients, and do certain things with it, and take a handful and offer that to the Lord, and the rest went to Aaron and his sons. And that was God's way of taking care of his priests, who were to supposedly represent him in their priesthood. So, the grain offering. Now, what about Abel? What does he bring? What does Abel bring? So he brings an animal, amen. I appreciate you bringing that out. And it's the firstlings. The firstling. And what else does it say about Abel's sacrifice specifically?
The fat portion.
It's the fat portion. What does that say about the sacrifice? Typically, what was the firstling? What were the fat portions? Be the best. Most valuable. That would be the best and most valuable. That would be the greatest sacrifice. And so that says something about the worshiper. If he's bringing the best, you know, part of his life is tied up in that animal. I had to take this many days or weeks to care for this animal. and feed it and maintain it. Part of my life is tied into that animal. And here he is giving that animal to the Lord. And the fat portions would be the most desirable portions of that animal. It'd be very valuable. It would be an expensive sacrifice. And Israel will learn later on that sin is very expensive. It's very costly. Wages of sin is death. And fortunately, God provided a way out of it to substitute for their death. But that's a very important distinction. What does it say about Cain's sacrifice? That he brought the produce of the ground. But of Abel, firstly, fat portion. I think that says something, don't you? If that says something. So, someone has a comment.
Does that mean he did not bring the first fruits of his vegetables? Or was it just the what he brought was not approved?
Yeah, good question. Good question. What is the reason that he's rejected? Why did God reject Cain's sacrifice and accept Abel's sacrifice? That is the question. Okay? And when you look at the grain offering, when it was offered, and here's the passage, Deuteronomy 26, 1 and 2, it was to always be the first. It was to be the first of the grain offering. And any time you sacrifice to God, God deserves the best, he deserves the first. And he won't accept second best. Okay. God won't accept leftovers of any kind of offering. He deserves the best, he deserves the first. What's that proverb that says, offer to the Lord the first of your produce? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, the first of your produce. And so just keep those things in mind here and what is exactly said here. So what do you think? Let me ask you now. I'm going to put it out there. What do you think is the problem? Why is God, to our brother's question, why is God rejecting Cain? And I want you to look at the verbal neighborhood here. And I want you to especially look at the focus on Cain's heart, his attitude. What do you see about his attitude? Just give me some words that characterize his attitude. Look at the context here. What are some words that characterize his heart?
Very angry.
All right. And you know, the Hebrew there, is, our brother points out, very angry. The Hebrew is hot, boiling. Hot, or boiling. He's a boiling pot. What else? What else do we see about him? His attitude. So when he is approached by God, and God says, you need to repent, God warns him, he says, you know, sin is like a wild animal crouching at the doors when it's ready to spring. You need to repent, right, of your sinful life. You need to get control of sin or it's going to control you. It's going to rule you. Does he repent? I mean, if God came to you and said, John, you need to repent or sin's going to control you. Would that have leave an impression on you? It should. And here's God saying to him, you need to change your attitude or you're going to be controlled by sin. Does he repent? No, he doesn't. He doesn't repent. In fact, he gets worse. So let's put that down. He doesn't. There's no repentance. So what does that say again about his heart? God approached him and said, you know, and notice that God again asked him a question. It's pedagogic. He's trying to teach him. He's trying to help him. He doesn't come with his finger pointed. He says, you know, later on he says, where's your brother? He's very loving here. He's trying to reason with him. You remember what Jude says about him later on? About Cain? Basically, he's unreasonable. He's unreasonable. God couldn't reason with him. His heart is not right. So anyway, he doesn't repent, and he goes to the field. He tells Abel what's been transpiring here, and we don't know what Abel said or did, but of course he murders his brother. And why did he murder him? He murders Abel, his brother. Why did he murder him? 1 John says. Why did he murder him? Because he hated him. Now that's his brother, but he hates his brother.
Jealous.
Envy enters absolutely. And that's another thing you can put into the picture of his heart. He's envious. Envy says, I don't want just what you have. I want it, and you don't need it. I want it. So he's envious. He's hateful. Murders, yes, brother.
It also emphasizes as a separate thing his countenance, though, which tells me that he wanted God to be pleased with him, and he was disappointed when God was not.
No, very good.
It's not that he didn't care.
When he was rejected, you could see it on his face. It's like, you know, it manifested itself in every aspect of his being, physically, mentally, and of course, spiritually. You can see it on his face. His countenance fell. God says, why is your countenance fall? You know, if you repent, you'll be lifted up. He's trying to reason with him like a loving father. And so all these things, Jude talks about it. 1 John talks about it. You know, he hated his brother. He's a murderer. And Jude says he's unreasonable. And so from the context, then, what would you say is the reason? Now, Hebrews 11 says, by faith... Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony of righteous. What made Abel's sacrifice by faith and Cain's evidently not? Is it just because, well, Abel had a blood sacrifice and Cain was not a blood sacrifice? Is that all it is? Could that maybe be an oversimplification of what's going on here? Faith comes from hearing from the Word of God. But what's the most basic, fundamental teaching of God's Word? What is the most basic, fundamental, head and shoulders above every other principle?
Trust me.
Love me. I give you every reason to trust me and love me. You say, well, by faith, Abel, I suggest because he trusted God. He loved God. He loved God. And Cain, obviously, I don't think Cain did trust the Lord. I think Cain, when you see his response when he is confronted about his brother, do you see any remorse? You see any remorse there? I don't see any remorse. What do you see? Self-pity. Self-pity, regret, is wallowing in self-pity. Anger, sadness, I don't see any remorse. Again, it just says something about his heart. It's not right. I suggest to you what the reason God rejected him is because of the most fundamental truth of all. He did not love the Lord. He did not love the Lord as much as himself. Because John, in using Cain as an example, says, if you hate your brother whom you see, how in the world can you claim to love God whom you don't see? And using Cain as an example. I saw a hand. Yes?
I just want to say, even without knowing exactly what was wrong with the sacrifice, I know that Cain is disobedient because there in verse 7 he says that if you do as well, shall you not be accepted. So Cain had not done as well.
That's right.
And as we pointed out, he wanted to be accepted.
Yeah.
He wanted to be accepted by God, but he didn't want to have to do anything to be accepted by God. And so he was disobedient to God, which is really the same thing you said, because you said he didn't love God. And Christ says, if he loves you, he'll keep my commandments. That goes for the Father as well. So it's lack of love and lack of obedience, which are really the same thing.
No, I that's very important. He was disobedient against God. He transgressed. He was disobedient. And in what way was he disobedient? And to me, his attitude, his heart, it was more than the sacrifice, the sacrificer. It's like God said to Israel over and over again, don't bring me these sacrifices if you don't love them. I don't want them. In Malachi, he'll say, shut the door of the temple. Don't bring me these things. Go learn what this means, Jesus said to the Jews. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You know, God commanded sacrifice, but if love and mercy and self-control, all of the weighty things are not in the heart, it's worthless. So, and I think his attitude shows he did not love the Lord as much as himself. And that was his disobedience. That was his disobedience. The aspect of we must be all in for the Lord is here. You know, we must love the Lord. That is the greatest commandment of all. Love and complete devotion to the Lord. And Abel was there. Cain clearly was not. He was just not there. He was all in for himself, but not the Lord. Any other comments? And so when I teach this, what I try to emphasize to someone is, you know, God shows us early on, we need to be all in for him. We need to be devoted to him. We may not know very much. And we're all a work in progress and growing. But God knows if you're all in for him. He knows if you love him with all your heart. And that's where you start. Yes, brother.
It's fascinating to me to look at the nature of the two sins that we have seen so early. If you ask somebody, what is the very first sin in the Bible that brought about this destruction of the world, the corruption of the world? You know, what was the horrible thing? Was it murder? Was it adultery? It was eating a piece of fruit. And yet, what did that lead to? Mm-hmm. The very next sin is it led to death. It led to murder. That shows us how horrible sin is, as we often listen to Satan and say, that's not so bad. This story tells us, yes, it's terrible, and it leads to worse.
Sin is escalating. You know, you have eating this forbidden fruit, lack of trust in God, and now you have envy, you have hatred, you have murder. Sin is escalating. By the time you get to chapter 6, violence, rampant immorality, and that's, so Adam and Eve, poor Adam and Eve, would their lives ever be the same? Standing there at the grave of their son Abel, whom they loved dearly, knowing that their own son, his brother, Cain, killed him. I mean, that would be hard to deal with. And knowing that you introduced sin into the world. Poor Adam and Eve. Children of godly parents do sometimes go astray. And here's another example of that. See it very early? Was he their firstborn? Possibly. Possibly. You get that picture, and I think that's another lesson here, how the firstborn reject, Adam, the firstborn, rejected God. Cain, he is the firstborn, rejected God. Israel, what's Israel called? God's firstborn, rejected God. Jesus, God's begotten Son, he would not reject him. He would do the Father's will completely as God intended. I think that Cain is a type of Israel. He's a type of Israel. The unbelieving Jews who are persecuting those believing Jews in 1 John are basically Cain. They hate them. And they're treating them terribly. I think Cain is a type of the unbelieving Jews that are to come, and the very ones who are reading this first. Anybody else got a question or comment here? Yes.
Yeah, one more thought. You and I talked about this privately, and I don't know if you want to bring it up now or talk about it later, but the symbol of Adam and Eve and their children is very significant in this story. As you've pointed out, as we've gone along, they're watching their children kill one another. And that's the picture that God is seeing of his people. Yeah. This is the symbol that he wants us to see, is how that we do violence to one another. The way this chapter book ends, it starts with Adam and Eve, it ends with Adam and Eve. The story in between is Cain and David, but it book ends with Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
And I think that symbol is very important.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Just let that stand where it is, brother, right now. Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. Anyone else? Thanks for your comments. Excellent comments, brethren. So, in verse 9, time of reckoning, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Blatant lie. And sure sounds like irreverent sarcasm to me. Almost flippant. In verse 10, he said, what have you done? God knows, of course, what he's done. It's never been a midnight so dark God can't see. But he asked him, trying to reason with him. Again, Jude points out Cain was unreasonable. And he's trying to reason with him, though, as a loving father. What have you done? Knowing what he's done. Trying to get him to repentance, to convict his heart. And he said, then, of course, God charges him with the crime. He says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So blood comes to the forefront. Blood is extremely important. What does blood represent in Scripture? The life. Leviticus 17:11, life is in the blood. It represents the life. And so his blood, he's gone, but he's still speaking loud and clear. And his blood is crying to me, and it will be avenged. It will be avenged. God will not let the murder, the martyrdom, the persecution of faithful people, faithful saints, go unnoticed. He didn't let that happen. And when you look at Jesus' teaching later on, who will Jesus start with as far as what God will do in the book of Revelation and eventually to avenge martyrdom of his people? Who will he start with? Abel. He'll say, from the blood of righteous Abel all the way, you know, to the last one here. But he'll start with Abel. God avenges the persecution, the martyrdom of his saints. If we get a chance, I don't know that we will, but I believe the book of Revelation is to a large degree about the avenging of God for his saints. The book of Revelation is God showing your pain does not go unnoticed. What you're going through, I'm aware of it, I hear it, I'm with you in that, and it does not go unnoticed. And the fact that he starts with Abel, the very first one, all the way through, it will be avenged. And so now, as far as Cain is concerned, again, notice the punishment. It's suited to the person. It's peculiar to the person. Cain loves the ground. He's used to being, you know, near the family. But verse 11 says, now you are cursed from the ground. The curse is not on the ground. It's on Cain. Ground's already been cursed. So this is a curse upon Cain. You are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth, this is verse 11, to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And so again, the consequences are peculiar to the person. Cain may try to farm, but what will be the results of his farming? Meager. It won't yield its strength. And even if it does for a little while, it will stop. And he'll need to wander to a different location. God is making sure of that. So its strength will be quickly depleted. Wherever you go, it may look like the best, most fertile area you can imagine, but it will be depleted quickly for you. That's for Cain. It's already lessened in its yield, but for Cain, you know, more. And so you'll have to be a vagrant and a wanderer upon the earth. So he's away, he's going to be away from his family. And verse 13, he says, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. Now, Israel, again, would understand that, because they understand this concept of an avenger of blood. I don't know why God didn't give the punishment of capital punishment here. Maybe it's because that law doesn't come until Genesis 9, 5, and 6. Maybe. I don't know. Later, God will say, whoever sheds man's blood, by man will his blood be shed. And then in the law, in Numbers 35, God will give details. If a man commits premeditated killing, murder, then the next of kin may go after him. Ancient Israel had no prisons. No prisons. Now later on, they're going to adopt that. But ancient Israel had no prison. This is the crime. This is the punishment. Take care of business. That's the way it was. And when it came to premeditated killing, God will make a distinction between that and accidental killing. If it was premeditated, it was murder, then it was capital punishment. You took care of that. Unless everybody suffers as a result. We've seen plenty of that in this nation. Many crimes are going unpunished. But in any case, maybe because it comes later, God is very gracious, very merciful. There is consequence. It's tied to the ground because of what he enjoys. It fits him in a very peculiar way, but he's not put to death. God is very merciful here not to put him to death. Anybody else comment on that section there? What is the mark that's put on Cain? Who wants to suggest what that is? We don't know the specific nature of it, do we? But what's its purpose? What is the purpose of the mark? To protect him. And again, it's God being very gracious and very merciful to Cain, to protect him. And we don't know the specific nature of it. But if anyone, of course, were to put him to death, since God had done that for him, then he would be avenged sevenfold. All right, verse 16 through 24. We're going to go ahead and finish out. Well, yeah, let's go ahead and finish out this chapter, and then we'll call it a night in our study. 16 through 24. And we see the family of Cain here. The family of Cain. Verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, not the same Enoch as chapter 5. He built a city, that is Cain, and he called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael. Mahujael became the father of Methushael. Methushael became the father. There's some names for children. Or grandchildren, if you're looking for some. Verse 19, Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Evidently a system of nomadic shepherding, because we already know some shepherding, but evidently nomadic, as opposed to possibly urban. But dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipes, so inventors of wind instruments. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, this is in a poetic form here, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So Lamech begins the process of another terrible sin. What is that sin? Sin is escalated. Hatred, murder. And what does Lamech begin?
Revenge.
Yeah. Bigamy and eventually polygamy. So sexual immorality. And then, of course, you have violence again, right? Violence escalating as well. And all of that goes to show, you know, it's a prelude to Genesis 6. It's just building up to Genesis 6, where the world is just rampant in sexual immorality and violence. So that ends then the treatise on Cain. So the Messiah is not going to come through Cain. He's not going to come through Abel. Who's the savior of the world, the seed of woman, going to come through? God explains that also in this process. It won't be Cain. It won't be Abel, because he was murdered. Who's the Messiah going to come through? Remember, the main point, man has to have a savior, a redeemer. God's bringing that redeemer into the world, setting aside a family in every generation for the seed of woman. And so here's the answer in verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now think about the contrast here. Cain's line promotes what in society? Violence, bigamy. And even when it's something that's not violent or sexual, it's carnal. Okay, wind instruments. That's amazing. Wind instruments. A different type of shepherding. But what does Seth promote? What does he bring into culture? What does he bring into society? See the contrast? An appeal to the Lord. Seeking the Lord. That's what he's bringing. The idea of calling on the Lord is invoking the name of the Lord, appealing to the Lord, looking to the Lord. And it seems a turnaround here in the thinking of men, especially through Seth. It is this man through whom God will bring the Messiah into the world, Seth, the line of Seth. And then his line, the messianic line, will be given in chapter 5. Okay? So Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 5 the next week and the message there. So in this class, we'll study, you know, thoroughly through chapter 12 and then move very quickly from that point on to get eventually to Matthew. So study of beginnings. Genesis, especially first 12 chapters, and then get into Matthew. All right, we're going to stop there. Unless you have a comment, question, anyone would like to bring out before we close. Anybody? Okay. All right. Kevin, would you dismiss us with a prayer? Class will be dismissed after the prayer. Thank you.
Well, Lord, we'll follow the end of you. I'm so thankful we've had this opportunity to come together to study from your word, and we can follow that through our lives, so we can be your servants, not be like Cain, but be faithful to you and put our faith and trust in you. Father, we pray that you'd be with Jim as he's back in the hospital, that you know the doctors heal him. We also pray that you be with us, that we can encourage him.
Amen.